Today we're up to chapter 20 of Luke. So if you've got your Bibles, thank you. If you've got your Bibles, could you turn to chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel, please? It's really interesting, the feedback that folk are sharing with us about this series. And Quante was preaching last week on chapter 19, which I want to just go back to just a little bit on chapter 19, because it helps us understand what's going on here in chapter 20. There is a significant shift from what was going on in chapter 19 that Quante was preaching on last week. And when we come into chapter 20, it's really, really significant. You'll hear that in a second. So we're reading from, we'll read Luke 20, 1 through to 19, but I just want to recap a little bit of chapter 19, or towards the end of it, of chapter 19. Listen, we're reading from Luke 20, 1 through 19. One day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" In other words, who on earth do you think you are? He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, this is a political answer, by the way, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Oh, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Then he goes into this parable, of the tenants. Verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and they threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. You know, as we explore the final four chapters of Luke's gospel, you get the sense in chapter 20 that Jesus' message has taken on some urgency. And that's true, because Jesus knew that this particular journey to Jerusalem was going to be his last. He knew that. Within the next 4 days, a few things would happen that are of huge significance. Firstly, Judas would betray him. He would be arrested, he would be tried, and then he would be crucified. So the context of the previous chapter is important to understand, because such an outcome of crucifying Jesus would have been absurd just a couple of days beforehand. Jesus knew what was going on, but the people, as we saw, they welcomed him in as he came into Jerusalem. That's what they call in the Bible the triumphal entry. They laid their garments before him. He came in riding a colt, a donkey, a colt of a donkey. Now, in Jewish tradition, that wasn't a lowly animal. That was reserved for royalty. in Jewish tradition. So when he came in riding on a colt that had never had a bridle on it, that tells you something. Because Jesus, as God, is in charge of everything. Even the animals subject to him. Creation subjects to him. They laid their garments before him. They waved palm branches. That's where we get the whole Palm Sunday thing from. That's where it came from. They were all part of traditional Jewish reception for royalty. The people were full of joy, and they began to praise him for all the miracles that they'd seen Jesus do in his ministry approximately 3 years up to this point. Many believed then that his arrival would mean the demise of the Romans, their oppressors. Many believed that his turning up would be a political and military takeover. But that's not what God had in mind. Unfortunately for them, he had another plan. He had a plan that was much bigger than just the Jewish nation. All they were thinking about was today. All they were thinking about was just their little lot in life. Now that's kind of fair at one level, but God had a bigger plan in mind, a master plan. And do you know what? You are here today as a result of his master plan. Someone say hallelujah. You are here because of what he did. If Jesus had listened to the Jewish people, it would just be all about them. But it's not. It's about all humanity. It's about all mankind. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And we see this here in Jesus. And that while the crowd were rejoicing, throwing their garments down on the road for him to walk over and throw in palm leaves on the road as a royal procession was taking place, at least from their perspective, as they were rejoicing, you know what Jesus was doing? He was weeping. He was crying. He wept because they had refused to acknowledge his divinity and consequently they'd missed their day of visitation. He wept because God had given them his word and he'd sent many, many prophets to prepare the way. You know what they did with them? They killed them. He wept because looking ahead, because he's God, he saw the terrible judgment that was to come upon the nation, the city, and the temple. And you know, in AD 70, the Romans sacked the city, killed 600,000 Jews, took many, many more captive, destroyed both the city and the temple. Jesus, in his divinity, saw that in advance. He knew that was coming. So arriving in Jerusalem, now we come back to present, arriving in Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. Why would he go to the temple? Well, that's where people would meet. That's the natural place where they would meet. And his message, because time was short, he wasn't going to wander around the streets of Jerusalem and talk to that group of 10 over there or this bunch over here. He went to the temple where people came on a daily basis. He had a captive audience. And as he entered the outer courts, he was appalled at what he saw. I could imagine when he walked in there, merchants, money changers, buying and selling, the place of worship. This is God's house. Now, we're talking Old Testament kind of stuff here. I'm not talking, the building is the building. But in those days, that was a central focus. That's where people came to receive encouragement, to be healed and forgiveness of sins. This was an important piece of real estate, particularly in those days. And Jesus walks into this place of worship, and sees that it's now become a commercial operation. The temple, which was to be a house of prayer, had become, Jesus said, a den for robbers and thieves. So Jesus is now in Jerusalem. And each day he goes to the temple to speak. In chapter 20, verse 19, there are two groups of people that are in view here. Here's the first one. The first group, verses 1 to 8, comprised the religious leaders of the day, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, which are essentially the scribes, and the elders who were kind of, if you like, lay preachers in the community. all of these religious leaders. These were the folk that were responsible for ensuring that the nation obeyed the law of Moses. They were also responsible for all the temple activity in the inner and the outer court. So the money changers that Jesus, if you go, this is the second time he cleansed the temple, by the way. The first is in John chapter 2, where Jesus went and remember what he did when he went in the first time and saw them. What did he do? He made a whip and he climbed into them. And they all, in fact, not only that, he kicked the tables over and there was coins rolling around and everywhere. And this is Jesus shouting at them and telling them to get out, and out they went. That was the first time. This is the second time. He didn't do the same thing the second time round, by the way, but he did remove them. The money changers, here's the point, the money changers were operating with the permission of the religious leaders. It is well recorded that Jesus and the religious leaders did not get along at all, and he agrees. They just did not get along, and you can see why. So not surprisingly, the issue of authority was bound to come up at some point. Would you agree? And verse 2 tells us, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" they said. Who gave you this authority? You know, I want to talk into that word authority. This is my take on it. I think the word authority is one of the most misrepresented and misunderstood words in the English dictionary, particularly today. Many people confuse authority with power, and they are not the same. That's wrong. That is a mistake. Legitimate authority, church, please hear this, legitimate authority is not an adverse thing. It's not a bad thing. The legitimate use of authority is important for the success of any social, political, or religious organization, because without authority you end up with chaos and confusion. And more concerning, the absence of legitimate authority, you wind up with the presence of illegitimate power. The complete opposite. How many of you know that just because someone claims divine authority doesn't mean that they have it? Yeah? Many have come over the centuries, the years, even in recent times, claiming divine authority, and that never turned out too well. Biblical history is littered with the chaos of these characters who have foisted this unbiblical authority and illegitimate authority upon people, claiming that they are something that they are not. So the question, by what authority are you doing these things, wasn't actually out of place. It was a legitimate question. My first main point, it is important that we test a person's claim to authority. Would you agree? And particularly when they claim divine authority. Particularly. I think it's important of not only recognizing genuine godly authority, but it's also a way of protecting the church, protecting the sheep. And that's one of the jobs of leadership. It is incredibly important that us as leaders protect you folk. It's absolutely vital to do all in our power to do that, which raises the question, how do we tell the difference between the genuine and the fake? Great question, eh, Collier? Yeah, that's right. So with that in mind, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Just very quickly, turn to Matthew chapter 7. So the question is, How do we tell the genuine from the fake? Because there is both operating. In this world that we live in, they're both there. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, I'll read them out. And Jesus gave us the litmus test by their fruit, it's called. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, here's the key, by their fruit you will know them. By not necessarily by what they say, yep, that's important, but people can promise you the world and give you nothing. They can promise you anything, live up to what they promise. So it's the fruit that we judge. Is this from God or is this from man? Someone say hallelujah to that. It's a check and a balance for us, folk. These religious leaders, coming back to these characters, their question, who gave you this authority, wasn't being asked, church, to protect the people. They were asking it to protect themselves, to protect their positions of prestige, their positions of power, and the financial benefit that they were receiving from the money changers. Fruit, in this case, was exploitation and dishonesty. That's what Jesus saw. Instead of praying, praying, for the people, they were praying, prey, on the people. The temple where the people came for forgiveness, for healing, and for hope was now being used for personal and selfish gain. No wonder Jesus wept. No wonder he was gutted, disgusted at what he saw. No wonder in John 2, when he first went to the temple and saw what was going on, that he got so angry that he made a whip and he chased them all out. They didn't learn their lesson because this is the second time around the mountain. Go figure. That was the context into which Jesus preceded Jesus addressing the second group, which I do want to focus on this morning. Not the first group so much, but the second group. Are we owners or are we stewards? Second point. I want to say this to you, church. All that we are, all that we have, should come up on the screen. Don't worry about it. All that we are, all that we have, belongs to God. You know, after Jesus' cleansing of the temple, and in response to them questioning his authority, he tells this parable about the unfaithful servant to kind of ram home the point. Verses 9 to 19. You know, Jesus often used parables to illustrate a spiritual point or anything, a message about the kingdom of God, so people could relate it to something in their day-to-day living. At the beginning of the parable, Jesus says this: a man planted a vineyard and he leased it to some farmers. Is that on the screen? Is there anything after that last point up there on the screen? Okay. Must be that new computer that Daniel bought for me, so it's your fault, Daniel. Yes, that's right. That's true. Did you hear that one? I'm not repeating it. Let's move on. We'll get there in a minute. A man planted a vineyard and leased it to some farmers, verse 9. Now, because it's a parable, it's an illustration, okay? The man, of course, is God in the parable. God is the owner. The tenants are the people, especially in this particular case, the religious leaders. The vineyard is the whole nation of Israel. And the parable, everything that the people possess and enjoy, was making the point that all of that actually belongs to God. They were stewards of God's provision, not owners. Psalms 50:10 says this, "For all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Oh, we're back on target. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. By the way, he owns the hills as well. Psalms 24:1 says, "The earth belongs to God. Everything in all the world is his." The implications of this church are profound. They're far-reaching. The implications of that are bigger than just you and me sitting here today. They're massive. Psalms 50:10 says, moving down. You see, God's rule extends to all people, even those that don't recognize him. He's still God. He's still their creator. The world that we all live in is actually his world. So folks, we are not owners. We're tenants. We are in one sense, we're just babysitting what God has put into our hands. We're stewards of it. You know, the moment that we set foot on this world, the moment that we were born, we owed a debt to God right there and then. We're living on his planet. We're breathing his air. We're eating his food. The clothes on your back made from his cotton. The gas in your car derived from his hydrocarbons. You don't even own you. The iron in your blood, the calcium in your teeth, the carbon in your genes was produced by his creative activity. God gives us our abilities. God gives us our resources. God gives us our skills and our talents. God gives us our opportunities. God gives us life and strength and energy. God gives us our homes, our jobs, and our families. Everything that we have, everything that we are, my life, my soul, my all, belong to him. You are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." God the Father created us, created our bodies. God the Son redeemed them and made us part of his body. And God the Spirit now indwells each one of our bodies, making us now a temple of God. The temple that Jesus came into and cleansed, that temple, that is now just a building. Do you realize that you now are that temple? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God came into you, that's him coming into you as a temple in which to dwell. He doesn't dwell in this building so much as he would have done back in those days. He was in the building then. Holy of Holies. He was, but no longer. Do you realize, church, that you carry him wherever you go? Isn't that incredible? That is just a stunning thought. Wherever you happen to be, you carry Jesus with you and the Father. Here's my point. How then can we not give back to God what is rightfully his? That's the point. The next thing I just want to say that came out of this passage as I was preparing. And it's from this perspective. We know that Jesus got really angry in John 2 when he cleansed the temple the first time. I suspect he got just as angry the second time, although it doesn't mention anything about the whips and all that. And you could get the sense that he's a tyrant God. But nothing could be further from the truth, because grace always comes before judgment. In the parable, the owner of the vineyard, which is God, he sent servants on three separate occasions to collect what was already rightfully his. Three times. Not once, not twice, three times. He sent his servants to collect what was rightfully his. What's the significance of this? Well, it is absolutely huge. If he was a tyrant God, it would be like one strike and you're out, yeah? But he's not a tyrant God. That's not the God we serve. Our God is a God of the second chance, sometimes the third chance, and the fourth chance. That's the God that we serve. The parable shows again, before God's anger, and God can get angry, make no mistake about that. God can get angry, and sometimes he does. Cleansing of the temple. But before God gets angry, the parable shows that his grace and his mercy abound. The sending of his servants three times as an appeal to the sinful tenants is proof that God continues to pursue us even when we reject him. If you're here today and you've had a relationship with Jesus Christ, at some point you've walked with him, and you've walked away from him, and for some reason you're here today, this is for you. God won't let you go. He won't stop pursuing you. Even when we are unfaithful, 2 Timothy says, he remains faithful because he cannot deny who he is. It's part of his nature. It's part of God's character. It's who he is. The first servant was beaten, sent away empty-handed. The second servant was beaten, treated shamefully, it says, and he too was sent away empty-handed. The third servant received the same treatment. Now, remembering that this is a parable, you know, it's illustrating a point, a moral and a spiritual lesson. Who is the son that the owner is referring to here? Jesus. Yeah, that's who he's referring to. It's a parable. Jesus then continued, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them, meaning the religious leaders? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's clear in the text that at this point the religious, it must have kind of been like the penny dropped. He's talking about us. Oh no! And you could have imagined, you know, they would have just gone, oh, sunk down into their seats. He's talking about us. You see, they knew the scriptures. They were the ones responsible for ensuring that the nation obeyed the law of Moses. It was written in the book. They knew that. They knew the scriptures. They knew that God would send the nation a savior at some point. And everything that Jesus had done preceding this event up to that point was positive that he was who he said he is, the Messiah. Everything was there before them. Yet in spite of all the evidence, they still chose to reject him. So here's my question. So what of God's grace then? So where does that fit in? To understand grace, very quickly, grace is not an initiative by you. It's purely God's initiative. His initiative. Grace is a free gift from God that is given through His Son via the Holy Spirit to you. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. You can try that if you like. And you know what? This might sound harsh, but we don't deserve it either. Its purpose, grace, very simply, this is a very simple explanation. The purpose of God's grace is to empower and enable us to begin again when we fail. And listen to me, church, you will fail. We all fail from time to time. Don't plan to, but it happens. Well, there has to be a way back, and grace is the way. Grace is kind of like a road, if you like, that God pours His grace out in front of us and says, Paul, you can step onto that and come to me again. That's what grace does. Isn't that an incredible thought? If it were up to you and I, we'd probably throw them all in jail. You know, one chance and that's it, you're out. Not God. It's freely given. God chooses to give it. And it can only be freely received. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. It is simply something that God does of His initiative as a free gift to you. That's grace. It's not given to make any sense. It's given to make us right before Him. Does that mean then, here's the flip side. Does that mean then that we should sin more so we can experience more grace? Well, Paul addressed that issue in Romans 6, and I'm not going to go into it in any detail. Suffice it to say, Jesus not only died for our sins, but He died unto sin. There's a difference there. Therefore, if we identify Him, we too have died unto sin. That was the issue of the water of baptism, and Paul talked about that in Romans 11. That's how grace operates. When we go into the water to be baptized, you don't come up a person, although that would be good. You don't. But we come up spiritually washed and cleaned and starting again, if you like. There's a renewal that takes place. We go down into the water as a metaphor of sin dying to the old self and coming up renewed. Does it mean then that we won't sin? No, we will. And we do. Don't plan to, but it happens. But it does mean that when we do sin, God's grace makes a way out for our sin. Isn't that incredible? It's His grace that does that. That's the incredible power of God's grace, and we see that here in this passage. Three times the tenants had the opportunity to experience God's grace. Three times they refused. Listen to verse 13. Then the owner, who is God? Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do then? I know, I will send my son, meaning Jesus, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Talk about grace. Now it's not the third time, now it's the fourth time. They rejected the first three opportunities. There's their fourth opportunity. And still they refused. Here's the point. That is often the way that sin works. Commentator Daryl Bock explains it this way. God's judgment is not capricious. It's not impulsive. Rather, it's a culmination of a long process. He rejects people only after an effort, a long effort, to try to gain a response from them. You know, each time the tenants rejected the owner's efforts, God's efforts, each time they did that, sin is something that spirals us down. We won't use the illustration of Jonah, but you kind of understand what I'm saying. It spirals us down each time. And each time they rejected him, They were further blinded by their sin, and the flip side occurred, their hostility increased. Notice with the three servants, they beat the first two up and sent them out. The third one, they treated shamefully and still beat him up and kicked him out. But the fourth one, it took went to a whole new level, and they executed him. Let me say this, church, about grace. In fact, write it down if you can. Grace is a free gift. There is no question about that. But it is a free gift that operates within the boundaries that God has set. Not you, not the scribes and the Pharisees, the boundaries that God sets. Verse 17 to 18 is a solemn warning about not presuming upon God's grace. Verse 17, he says, the stone that the builders rejected. And at this point, Jesus is speaking directly to the religious leaders. The stone which the builders rejected. And then verse 18, he then says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The owner God came into his vineyard. That's the nation of Israel. He was looking for a return of what was rightfully his. They presumed that they were owners, when in fact, they were just stewards. Their unbelief and their hardness of heart towards him would end in a result of them suffering loss, great loss, as it turned out. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. You know, on the face of it, that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Yeah. And you know what? It is. It is harsh. Again, God's judgment is not impulsive. Rather, it's a culminating long process that operates within boundaries that God sets. The word others in verse 16 is Jesus signaling now to the nation of Israel, you've rejected my message of good news. I'm now going to go to the Gentiles. That was him signaling that right there. And if you turn to Romans 11, I'm not asking you to do that, but if you do turn to Romans 11, you'll see that Paul talks about this. It's like, in fact, that Romans 11 is a commentary on this particular passage. Because of unbelief, God's promise to Israel would go to others, meaning the Gentiles. Does that mean that for the nation of Israel, that grace is not available to them? No, it doesn't. Grace is still available to them, and Romans 11 makes that very clear. Jesus still waits for them as a nation to acknowledge that he is actually the Messiah. He is still waiting for that time when they will come before him and recognize him as the Son of God that was sent to them all those years ago. They've been cut away from the vine. Romans 11 talks about that. But it also says that when they recognize him again, they will be grafted in again into the vine. So grace is not finished for them. It's still there, but they have to recognize that he is the Christ. In the meantime, we as grafted in branches as the Gentiles, we are to serve him faithfully. Because if God can cut off unfaithful branches, that's the nation of Israel, he can do the same with unfaithful grafted in branches. Church, everything we have is a gift from God. We are not owners, we are stewards. Everything that we have. It's not talking just about your finances. That was a couple of weeks ago, I think. Chapter 18, I think that came out there. It's talking about everything. My life. Everything belongs to him. How many of you know that your children are actually not yours? we get to steward them. Hopefully they'll grow up to be great citizens and all of that stuff, but they actually belong to God. We just get to look after them. And at some point, when we will leave and go to be with Him, and hopefully they'll follow us. So the point to all of this is in what Jesus' point was in the parable, that what we do with what we have matters not only for today, but it matters for all eternity. Stuart, bring the team up, please. I really want to labor this point about God's grace. You know, one of the extraordinary things that just so encouraging in the life of our church here is the amount of talents, plural, that is, Kathy, talents, that is in this congregation. You notice today that we've got all the singing team are male. Here's a challenge, girls. And by the way, there was supposed to be a female singer, but that's another. They got sick. Point is this. Every one of us, every one of you, has a gift or gifts and talents and abilities. We saw Pierre and his wife Corley are up here and the whole team this morning that are wanting to serve with their talents and their gifts, wanting to serve God in that way. Every one of us has been given gifts and abilities and talents. Here's my challenge and my encouragement to you, I hope. Please don't sit on them. Please don't just kind of hold back and say, oh, I don't know if I could do that. If you've got something on your heart in the life of our church that you think you'd like to be involved in, come and talk to the leaders of that particular department, that particular ministry. Come and say, look, I think God's talking to me about this. I think He is. And sit down with them and we'll take you out for a coffee and we'll talk it all through with you. But please, don't sit on what God has given you. God has given it to you as a gift. And here's the deal. He does expect a return. And He has every right to expect a return. We belong to Him. We are His, bought at a great price. He loves you, loves us. He loves His church, and He wants to see His church thrive. He wants to see it multiply. He wants to see it become more than what it is right now. Would you agree? And boy, are we seeing that here at the moment. It is just wonderful. Let me pray for you before we do His grace is enough. We'll do that one, eh? And at the end of the song, if you'd like prayer for anything, please come down the front. We'll have a bunch of people here that are on the prayer team. Love to pray for you and with you. And don't forget, we're going to celebrate Len's 80th birthday out there. Is that right, Len? Yeah, out there and enjoy that together. Let me just pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your word and the truth of Your word, God, that penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. We thank You for the truth of Your word, God. Your word is so encouraging. It's so life-giving. It's so motivating, Father. And it means that every person, God, according to Your word, has something to offer. They are valuable in and of themselves. They are important to You, God. Therefore, they're important to us. We thank You, Lord, for what You're doing in this church. We thank You for the service today. And I pray Your blessing and Your favor upon Your people as we leave here today in Jesus' name. Amen.